pastors asking questions after every session, after every day, and often the questions that would come would be about what you've been teaching, and that's always a great sign for me, mm-hmm. that they've caught a hold of something, because some of them, you do wonder if they're getting what you're saying, but many of them were almost like hanging on the words, and you could sense the Spirit was speaking to these guys. And I was talking to one man, I can't remember his name, but he was just looking at me, holding my hand and saying, only in eternity will you know what you've given to us. Only in eternity. And I thought, wow. Thank you, Lord. Because sometimes I feel like, you know, I'm just achieving nothing. I'm just useless and not actually doing much. But they were moved. And another man was saying, our eyes have been opened. We can see. And he just felt at times the Spirit was moving. And he was just a very precious and powerful time. And a thank you to all who prayed. And I know you guys did. And I felt it. Because sometimes I felt in the past that was perhaps lacking. And, you know, I'm going out there and I'm doing this and I'm probably, it's my fault because I haven't organized it properly. But I felt like I'm just rushing out there. I'm going out there and doing my thing. But there's not that covering in prayer. But I felt this time I was being prayed for. And that was good. And I really felt it. I really felt it in the meetings. We had a meeting with Ian as well. We went to just one of the local pastors in his church. And we just preached off the cuff. And it was great. People were ministered to. And we also have a book that Ian's put together of some of my sermons that I preached. It's very specific to the Ugandan and the African pastors. And it was a great privilege to be able to give that book to those guys. And they were reading it. And you could see that the Lord will continue his work through the book that we could give to them. So we look forward to enduring fruit from our time there. Praise the Lord. Well, let's get into the message before I start preaching a whole sermon about Nigeria. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to minister. We thank you that you've woken us up and made us realize that the time is short. That we're living in the daytime when we can shine the light, but nighttime comes when no man can work. We pray, Father God, even this time, and that in this next hour we have together, Father God, may your word go forth in spirit and in truth. Minister to us, Father, I pray. May we hear from heaven. May it not just be my words, may it be your words, Father God. May you speak to us from heaven, I pray. Reveal your word to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. And Jesus speaking the Sermon on the Mount, and this is where he gets into what we commonly know as the Lord's Prayer. He says, "So do not be like them," talking about the hypocrites, "for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Amen. Jesus says to pray in this way. He'd just been speaking about meaningless repetitions and people who like to speak a lot in prayer and talk a lot and offer up meaningless prayers for people's eyes. But then he says, this then is how you should pray. This is the way you should pray. Often when I was a child, when I was in assembly at school, we would sit down cross-legged in a proper position and we would recite the Lord's Prayer verbatim. And I got to know the Lord's Prayer very easily. It was sort of imprinted in my mind. They don't do it now, I don't believe, which is a pity. But I was looking at this prayer and I was thinking, is this meant to be prayed verbatim, just word by word? Or is it something more of a model of a prayer? Jesus said, pray then in this way. not just as a meaningless repetition, because often we can just pray things like the Lord's Prayer and it just becomes a meaningless repetition. I've done that in the past. In fact, I got to the point where I knew the Lord's Prayer so well that I'd get to the part in the Bible where I read it and almost I skip over it, because I'm so familiar with it that familiarity breeds contempt. And I just thought, well, I know that. I know that prayer, so I don't really need to read it. Let me get into something else. But did I know it? Do I really know what the prayer is all about? And I started looking at this prayer and I saw it more as a model type of prayer, a general prayer structure, if you like. Pray then in this sort of a way, with these particular emphases, covering these sort of areas. This is the way you should pray. And so he starts it off in verse 9. Pray then in this way, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. How do we start our prayers today? Lord, save my husband. Lord, save my children. Lord, give me this. That person at work. Da 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 da. Lord, do this. Lord, do that. Is this the correct way to pray? No. We should always begin our prayers by addressing our Father correctly, respectfully. Our Father who is in heaven. I.e., he's not on our level. He's on a completely different level to us. He's indwelling in heavenly places. He does not dwell upon this earth in the same way. He occupies a heavenly perspective. He's not our Father down the road, around the shops. He is exalted above the affairs of men, and because he's exalted above the affairs of men in heavenly places, he is well able to intervene on our behalf. Praise the Lord. We pray to God the Father, of course. We said about this last month. We don't pray to Jesus particularly. We don't certainly don't pray to Mary or to any saints or to any angels. We pray to God the Father, our Father which art in heaven. Hallowed be your name. We should not even begin to bring petitions or requests before God before we have honored our God correctly first. This is such an important principle. It's the first line of the prayer. God is jealous for his own honor and his own glory. Let's just consider that a moment. He is jealous for his own glory and his own honor. He does things for his own name's sake, for the glory of his own name. There's no compromise on this issue. He will not share his glory with another. He will not give his glory to anyone else. Anyone who tries to exalt themselves over his level will be humbled or put aside very quickly. Remember in Acts chapter 12, when Herod was persecuting the church, he put Peter in prison, he had John put to death by the sword. And then in verses 21 to 23, it says, On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, that's the bema seat, and began delivering an address to them. This was to the people of Tyre and Sidon, who were dependent upon him for their food. Just as a sort of one thought, I believe this very much speaks to the time of the end of the Antichrist and what he will do. It's a prophetic picture, but we're not going into that tonight, but I just mention it for your own study. But the people kept crying out, the voice of a God and not of a man. The Antichrist in the end, of course, he will be declared as God. That's what he wants people to acknowledge. And it says, And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Literally, he breathed his last breath. God will not allow anyone to take his place. He is the Lord, he is God, most high, and no one is God beside him. God allows no one to vie or compete for his position. In Isaiah 42 and verse 8, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. I will not do it. I am the Lord. Again in Isaiah 44, verses 6 to 8, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. It's almost like if he dares. Did you dare declare and proclaim that you are like me? Is there any God beside me, or is there any rock? I know of none. Well, God knows everything. So if he doesn't know of any other rock, then I'm pretty sure there's not another rock out there. God desires his name to be lifted up, exalted, and honored. Yet often we start our prayers without doing that, without entering in the correct manner. without honouring him and without hallowing his name. To hallow his name is the correct way to approach him. It's the correct way to approach him. Psalm 100 and verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. This is the way we enter before him. It's the correct way to do it. So often in our prayers we take God for granted. We don't acknowledge his might and his splendour and his greatness as we ought before we actually pray to him. Often when you read the apostles and as they prayed in the New Testament or even throughout the Old Testament, the prophets, they, "Our sovereign Lord, how great is your name." They would lift up his name first and then they would get into their petition. You read the prayers of Daniel throughout the book of Daniel. It's always honouring God first, acknowledging his sovereignty. I believe many prayers today are not even listened to by God because we do not approach in the correct manner. We approach in a profane way, just treating God as a common thing. And can we expect that he will answer our prayers if we treat him in that way? He is the Lord Most High. There is no God beside him. So, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Then verse 10, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we understand what we are praying for here? Do you know what his kingdom is, both now and in the future? When we're asking for his kingdom to come, initially, of course, we're asking for his kingdom values, influence and rule to be brought to bear upon this world in which we live and upon our own lives, of course. Now, that's a tremendous prayer in and of itself. But more than that, we're asking for Jesus to return in power, glory and splendor, to sit on the throne of David, to rule the nations in truth and righteousness. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And inherent in this idea is that when Jesus is going to appear and sit upon the throne, the first thing he's going to do is deal with his church. He's going to separate the tares from the wheat, wise virgins from the foolish virgins, sheep from the goats. That's the first thing he's going to do. He's going to separate a crucial aspect of Jesus establishing the kingdom. And the fact is, when we pray such a prayer, are we ready for such an event? Are we ready to stand before the throne? Often, I mean, for years I would pray this prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be. And I wouldn't have a clue what I'm praying about, really. For years in my Christian life, I had no idea of what actually is going to happen when Jesus returns. Until I started reading in the kingdom parables and I started to suddenly realize that when Jesus returns, he's coming for a bride that has made herself ready. But the bride today is not ready, generally speaking. And for many years of my Christian life, probably I would say I was not ready. Because I wasn't thinking I had to be ready, because I prayed my prayer, I ticked my box, I thought everything was sorted and everything was fine. But Jesus talks about, working out yourself, the apostle Paul, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, being perfected into Christ's image. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we know what we're praying for here? A genuine believer's life is characterized by his desire for the return of Jesus. Why? Because he has invested his treasure above. If your treasure is upon this earth, you don't have much thought for the life to come. But if you haven't got much on this earth, and if you've invested what you have into eternal dwelling places, that's where your heart will be. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. The genuine believer has something called the blessed hope. The blessed hope, which is an anchor to the soul. Titus 2 verses 11 to 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and instructing us, this is true grace, instructing us, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope. And the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Christ Jesus. Have you ever stopped yourself as you're going about your business, as you're doing your shopping, as you're going to work, and thought, what happens if Christ would come today? Am I ready? Am I looking forward? Am I anticipating that great fact? Will Christ come today? When is he coming? Is that something that occurs to you? For years in my Christian life, it didn't occur to me. I just got on with my life. I did my stuff. I ticked my box. I went to church, but I wouldn't have that conscious sense in me of looking forward to that blessed hope, and that it was my blessed hope. That's where my hope was, not so much in getting a house or having a career or getting a wife or having family and all this sort of success in the worldly sense. Was my hope in heaven, the blessed hope. Every believer should possess this eternal perspective for life. When the book of Revelation says, Maranatha, do you echo that call? Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. So often when I hear things go, I mean, just this last week, you've just got to listen to the radio and listen to the stuff that's going on. What do you do when you hear it? Do you get depressed or you just say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus? Is that where your hope is? Or are you just bound up and wound up and think, well, what if Jeremy Corbyn does this? What if David Cameron does that? And what if they don't vote this and get all wound up? No, our hope is in heaven. That's our blessed hope. Our hope is not the government. Our hope is not the politicians. We can pray for them, but our blessed hope is Jesus Christ and his kingdom. When the Apostle Paul was looking back on his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, he said this, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Fantastic words. I really pray that I'll be able to say those words when I have finished my course. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Do you have a love and a sense of that day in your heart? Many Christians do not. They just think, well, one day I'm just going to be raptured out of here and we'll have a party up in heaven. It's going to be great. Do you love his appearing? Do you have that sense of my treasure is invested above? You know, I'm going through this wilderness. I'm going through this life now. But this is not my home. Heaven is my home. As I've mentioned already, inherent also in this line of prayer is the wish to have kingdom values and influence to come to bear in the world in which we live. We can pray this prayer. We can personalize this line of the prayer for our workplace, our home, for the political sphere, for church, for family relations, for personal situations we find ourselves. Thy kingdom come in my workplace, in my taxi, in my workshop, in my clinic, in my wherever we are. God's will is done all the time in heaven. We need the order of heaven to come into our earthly existence. Praise the Lord. We pray for God's will to be done before bringing any personal request before God, aligning our will with the will of God our Father. And then in verse 11 of the prayer, the third line of the prayer, it says, give us this day our daily bread. This is now the first time we're asking for something personal. And what is it asking for? Luxuries? No. Our daily bread. Daily necessities for life. Philippians 3 verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He supplies our needs and not our greeds. I wonder if you've heard that before. I'm sure if you've not been knocking around the church enough time, you've probably heard it somewhere or other. But he supplies our needs. He will look after those. He doesn't necessarily give great riches. The guy in Proverbs, he says, well, do not give me great riches and do not give me poverty. Just give me enough so I can get on with life and not be a burden to anyone around me and to be a blessing to those around me. So God will supply our needs. He will give us this day our daily bread. But is this what we're really praying for here? Is this the main thrust of this aspect of the verse? Well, I don't think so. I believe in the main is talking about spiritual needs. John 6 verse 27, Jesus said, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. What a promise. What a promise. Do not work for the food that perishes, but the food which endures to eternal life, that the Son of Man will give to you, if you will only open your mouth and ask him for it. If you will only be hungry for it. Matthew 4 and verse 4, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Praise the Lord. This verse is a prayer that God will nourish us daily with his heavenly bread, the manna God provides for all of us to eat spiritually. Now, you can't do that if you're not reading it every day. I tell my children, you've got to read the Word every day. You've got to be in the Word, don't I, Max? Amen. You see, God provided the manna every single day, didn't He? It became fresh every single day. But did it fall into the Israelites' lap? Did they open their mouths and it some sort of supernaturally just fall into their mouths? I mean, it supernaturally came around them, but what did they have to do? They had to go out and collect it, didn't they? They had to get off their behind, go out and collect it. What do we have to do? We've been given everything, but we've got the Word of God. What do we have to do? We have to open it. We have to open it and start reading it, collecting the manna. And just reading the Bible as an ordinary book will not feed us either. Only reading it with revelation and understanding will do that, as the Word becomes alive to us. It literally is a living book. But for so many people, it's just a dead book because they're not reading it as a living book. Psalm 119, verse 18, the psalmist says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." That I may behold wonderful things from your law. Who is called wonderful in the Scriptures? And His name shall be called Wonderful. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. What are we to see in the Scripture? Jesus, the Wonderful One. Open my eyes, and we'll only see it if God will open our eyes to enable us to perceive it, to see it. Open my eyes, Lord, that I may see, behold, wondrous things, wonderful things from your law. A little later in Psalm 119, it says, "The unfolding of your words gives light." He gives understanding to the simple. Who is the light of the world? The unfolding of your words gives light. It shows you him who is the light of the world. The unfolding of your word. Are you unfolding the Word of God? Do you just read the Word of God as a history book, as just something to tick the box? You've done your four chapters or however many chapters you do. Or are you allowing those words to be unfolded to you, opened up to you, that you might see Jesus in them? The whole Word points to Jesus in a multitude of ways. He is the living manna that came down from heaven to feed the Israel of God, the divine Word incarnate. And you cannot survive spiritually unless you're feeding upon the living manna. I'll say that again. You cannot survive spiritually unless you are feeding upon the living manna. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Praise the Lord. When I read this, I was actually going through this in Nigeria, sitting in the bungalow reading this, and I suddenly thought, this sounds like a contradiction to me. It says, God fed you with bread, manna, so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone. That doesn't seem to make sense. And I think God said it in that way to the Jews so that the Jews would take note and think, that doesn't make sense. What's this all about? God's point is that man does not live on physical bread alone, but needs spiritual bread in order to truly live. A spiritual bread that only proceeds out of the mouth of God from heaven. A spiritual bread that is actually the Word of God. Who is the Word of God? It's so simple when it just all connects, doesn't it? The jigsaw falls into place. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." John 6, verse 51. God spoke the light into the darkened world of the old creation, and he formed the new creation in the same way that he speaks the light of Jesus Christ into our darkened hearts, and the old creation becomes the new creation. God spoke the manna forth, and the children of God were fed. He spoke it forth. God spoke the incarnate word to Mary, and so was born Emmanuel, Jesus, literally the Word of God made flesh. Praise the Lord. When we read the Word and when we start feeding upon it, then we will be nourished by the heavenly bread, as we begin reading the words of Jesus and perceiving the revelation of Christ in the Scriptures, you will be filled from life with life from above, with a heavenly sustenance. That's when Bible reading becomes a joy and the delight of your life. Jesus, God said to the Israelites, "He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." As I was sitting in the bungalow in Ekara, I was considering this, thinking, why did God say that? Why did he use those words? Is there a reason he said this? Well, God was showing the Israelites that the way God would feed man spiritually would not be in accordance with the old ways. The old ways they're familiar with. He fed with you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. So it's not going to be in accordance with what your fathers knew. It's not going to be in accordance with what you knew. God is going to do a new thing. He's going to do a new thing in your midst, a work of the Spirit, by the living word sent from heaven, rather than the old way of the written law and its various commandments. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing." The works of the Spirit give life. The works of the flesh profit nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, Jesus said, are Spirit and they are life. Are they Spirit and are they life to you? When you read the words of Jesus, are they spiritually alive? Do they make you tingle? I mean, you don't have to tingle, but there needs to be some sort of reaction within when you read the Word of God and you're feeding on that heavenly manna. Revelation 2, verse 17. The angel said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna." To who? To him who overcomes. We just sort of assume that God's going to feed it and give it, dish it to everyone, don't we? No, to him who overcomes. Him who seeks after these things. Who puts the world to one side and takes time out with the word and, "Lord, show me wonderful things in your law. Open your word to me, Lord." He says, "I will give some of the hidden manna." Where is it hidden? It's hidden in the word. God's hidden mysteries in his word. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search out a matter. What matter has God hidden in his word? The mystery of the ages. The teaching of Jesus as the Christ of God. It is the glory of kings to search out a matter. You have a kingly calling. I've said it before. You have a royal calling to search out the scriptures and see Jesus in the Bible. Many people cannot taste this heavenly bread when they read the word. How then can they feed upon it? Well, in Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, it says, "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna." Do you see a process there? He humbled you, let you be hungry, and fed you with manna. It wasn't a mistake that God brought the children of Israel into a hard and difficult place and made them hunger there. He designed it so that they would hunger there. He designed it that they would cry out for food, for drink. He designed it that way. Exodus 16 verses 2 to 3, "The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Would that we have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat where we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." What a grateful people. Moses had done so much for them and taken them out of slavery and bondage that they've been crying out to the Lord for, and that's all they could say. "You've brought us out into this wilderness to kill us. Let's stone him." But this was God's sovereign plan and lesson that he was teaching us today. God did this to the Israelites in order to teach you and me a lesson today. Only when he has humbled you and then let you be hungry, spiritually speaking, will you be ready to eat the heavenly bread which he provides. Many people in the church are not yet in this category because they're not seeking the revelation of Christ because they have no real desire for it. They desire other things. Jesus says, "Watch out," in the parable of the sower. Watch out for those thorns, the love for other things that comes in and it chokes the word and makes it unfruitful. There's so many people that are bound up in this TV show and that activity and this, my creature comforts here. And we get so bound up in these things and it chokes the word and it makes it unfruitful. Do we have desire for the things of God? I think I was a Christian for 17, 18 years and suddenly my desire for the things of God awakened. I've been a Christian for years. I've been in ministry for years. I've been doing stuff for years, but I didn't really have that desire for the things of God like I needed to. Do you want God to humble you in the wilderness? Well, that's a loaded question, isn't it? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. But if you don't hunger and thirst for these things, will you be satisfied? No. We are to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Not just our physical sustenance, but our spiritual sustenance, so much more important. Give us this day our daily bread. The manna fell fresh every day. In the same way, God expects us to seek him every day. That means we dust off our Bible every day and we get into it every day. On a daily basis. Praise the Lord. John 8. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed. This was one of the verses that Anthony, one of the workers, shared in one of our times in the bungalow. And it struck me as he said it. It says, so Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him. So these are talking about believers here. Jews who had believed in him. If you continue daily in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I was talking with Ian afterwards and saying, it's just so simple, isn't it? It's just so simple. You need a theologian to overcomplicate it. But Anthony, he got up and he was saying this, and he actually demonstrated in front of all of us in a circle, and he got down and he lay down on the dusty floor and he started rolling around on the floor. Now, his point was that it's like you're rolling in the Word of God, and if you're just lying there on your back, the Word of God's only on your back, but it's not on your ears and it's not on your eyes, it's not on your front. So you have to roll and you have to be in the Word all the time. And I get dizzy. But it's sort of like this abiding in the Word. And that's how the Word gets all around you and upon you and in you. You continue daily in my Word. Then you're truly disciples of mine. Amen. Thank you, Anthony, for that little example. And then in verse 12 of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We should keep short accounts with God. Our sin is like a debt towards him that we cannot repay. We rely on grace instead, and we really do rely on grace. But if we sin, we must have it dealt with. You know, for years I just assumed, well, I'm okay. I'm in faith after all, aren't I? Doesn't matter if I sin. Well, does it? If you have sinned as a Christian, it should trouble your conscience. And the troubling of your conscience is a sign to you that it needs dealing with. And if you keep walking in unrepentant sin, you effectively break faith with God because you are no longer faithful to him. You have broken faith like Moses broke faith with his father, with God before the children of Israel. Your faith, peace with God is damaged. Forgiveness restores your faith walk. That's why it's a part of the Lord's Prayer that we say every day. Yes. Forgive our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. God says he will forgive our sins, but only if we forgive those who sin against us. The grace of God is unconditional, but it is also conditional. How you can be two contradictory things at the same time is a mystery, but it is. In a sense, it's unconditional. You don't earn it. You can't pay for it. But it's conditional, he says. He will only forgive you your sins if you forgive those who sin against you. This point is so important. Jesus then repeats himself in verses 14 and 15. He says, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. He repeats it. If he's repeating it, that means it's important. It's a postscript to the entire prayer. It's of genuine importance. It's so easy to fall into this sin of unforgiveness without even realizing it, because it's often a hidden sin. It's not obvious, is it? It's not obvious to those around us, but we've got unforgiveness in our hearts. How many believers will stand before the judgment seat and find themselves on his left and not on his right because they harbored unforgiveness in their heart towards others? Who is Jesus saying this prayer to? Who is he talking to? Disciples, people who followed him. Problem is, many people in the church don't seem to realize that this is an issue, or that it doesn't apply to them. Would Jesus spoke it to his disciples. If you're a disciple of Jesus, it applies to you as much as it applies to me. Jesus tells us to pray this aspect of the Lord's Prayer to remind us daily of our need to extend forgiveness to those around us. Our salvation literally depends on it. It's that serious. If you have unforgiveness in your heart, do not waste a moment, get it sorted. Forgive that person. Just forgive them. Doesn't matter how much they've offended you, forgive them. Deal with it. And forgiveness doesn't always mean you're going to like or respect that person either. Often we seem to connect the two. That's a separate issue. Forgiveness is all about releasing someone from a grudge, from a debt, from an offense you're holding over them. Some people feel that if I do that, that's somehow going to allow that person to get away with it. And so we hold that unforgiveness because we feel that we're holding them, because it's almost like we're acting as judge and jury over them. Well, who is the judge? God is the judge. I'm not the judge. This is the Lord's place and not ours, usurping his position by doing this. Also, it's not allowing him to enact his own judgment in the situation. There's been times in my life where I've been sinned against in the church and by people in the church, and I felt like I want to strike back. I should strike back, but then I've restrained myself, and because I've read in the scriptures, it says, "I will take the revenge," says the Lord. "I will avenge. I will repay." Do not take revenge. In Romans chapter 12, it says that. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take thought for what is right in the sight of all. No, take thought for what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. I repeat it. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. I have seen the wrath of God come on people because I have not taken the revenge myself. I've seen it happen. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Praise the Lord. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Keep short accounts. If you have an offense against somebody, deal with it. Leave your gift at the altar. Don't even bring sacrifice to God, but deal with this first. It's that important. And then he says in verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The word temptation there is actually, I would say, better translated, hard testing. I'd often struggle with that when I'd say, "Do not lead us into temptation," because in the book of James, of course, it says God doesn't tempt anyone. He doesn't lead anyone into temptation in that sense of the word. But it's a better translation, is hard testing. Do not lead us into hard testing. And it's the idea of the discipline of proving through adversity. The discipline of proving or testing through adversity. God is interested in perfecting us into Christ's image by two ways. The first is the discipline of his word. John 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth." That's the best way. If you can get the word of God to discipline you, that's going to be good for you. I'm telling you. But there's a second way. The discipline of testing or proving through adversity. Can I hear an amen? God will deliberately bring adversity, difficulties our way. It says, "Lead us not into hard testing." God does the leading. Often we look at a circumstance of life, the devil's attacking me, the devil's running after me again, and he's got me on the run. Well, even if the devil is involved, God led you into that thing. God is sovereign. He ordains all things. God will deliberately try and prove and test our faith walk. Because if your faith has never been tested, it's never proven. It's not genuine. Some pass the test, but others don't. You always have to have people who fail if there's going to be a test. Some will have a harder testing, and some may seem to get away with it relatively lightly. Why? Well, we won't always have the answers this side of eternity, but there is some guidance in Scripture. God disciplines his sons. If you are a true, genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will experience difficulties and adversity in your life. It's guaranteed. It's written in stone. You will be singled out for his attention. God disciplines his sons. He doesn't deal with the world in the same way. My children were singled out by me for discipline because they were my children. That's just the way it is. There is a specific discipline God metes out to his children in order to enact sanctification and holiness within us. Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 11. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. My goodness me. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Do we ever have that sense in our lives of striving against sin? That it's important to the point of shedding our blood in order to strive against that sin? Is that the way we look upon sin in our lives? And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges. Other translation says he punishes every son whom he receives. Some people have a problem with that word punish, but there's a correction. But he scourges, he punishes, he corrects every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, and he does it quite strictly. And you will feel the rod on your back, so to speak, spiritually speaking. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? That's the whole point of discipline. It's not that you go through a tough time. It's that you come out the other end changed, better person. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. That's a prize. Do we consider holiness as great reward, as something to be attained, something desirable? Often holiness in the church has got this, oh, holiness, you preach holiness. That's like bad stuff. That's, I can't do this and I can't do that. And it's considered in this negative light. Holiness is great reward. Holiness is something of great significance. It is inestimable worth. It's something to be treasured. And this is the outcome of this discipline, this striving we go through, striving against sin, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness afterwards. I remember when I was being disciplined as a child, I used to hate it. I despise that discipline. All I could see was what struggles and difficulties I was going through, and I was disciplined pretty hard compared to most children around me at that time. But afterwards, it produces a harvest. I have a level of discipline in my life that I would not have today if I was not disciplined by my father when I was younger. The Lord disciplines us for a purpose. To perfect holiness within us. The purpose is proving, testing, and redemptive. That he may perfect Christ in you. That's the whole point. He doesn't put suffering upon you just to make you hurt and go through the mill. And so he can like, haha, let's see what they're going to do now. He's doing it for a reason, for a purpose. To perfect Christ in you. The world in which we live often seems to impinge on seemingly innocent people. We're talking a lot about Syria at the moment, but in Syria there's sort of seemingly innocent people there getting blown up in suicide bombings and in allied bombings, and you know, what's that all about? Or there's aid workers getting their heads cut off, or Christians kneeling on a beach in Libya getting their heads chopped off. Why? And then there's a tsunami that hits Indonesia and wipes up thousands of people. The world is under a curse. And the measure of the sin guilt we are under is only increasing day by day. And the outcry before a holy God is only getting stronger and louder. God must and will act, and he does. And sometimes seemingly innocent people will get caught up in it. The earth is convulsing, the Bible talks. It talks about that curse being upon this earth. And sometimes in that curse, the operation or the outworking of that curse, seemingly innocent people get caught up in it. When Noah's flood came upon the earth, you can imagine there were little babies that had just been born that, you know, probably hadn't done anything good or bad, but they were all taken away. That's why we are to pray. Lead us not into hard testing. Deliver us from evil. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, the Bible talks about a time coming of extreme persecution and extreme difficulty upon this earth. And it says in verses 15 to 21, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. He who is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. He who is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now nor ever will be." A time of extreme testing and proving is coming upon the world and to the church, I will say. And we are to pray that it won't be even harder by it occurring in the winter or on the Sabbath. Presumably the Sabbath because of for the Jews, who were the original audience to what they were saying. And of course, when the Romans came against Jerusalem, they understood some of the signs that Jesus had spoken of, and they actually evacuated Jerusalem before the great destruction came upon them, and they were able to flee to the mountains, and they were saved en masse. But what happens if we don't pray? Do you ever ask yourself that? When you're reading a verse, what happens if you don't do that? What then? You see, God can do whatever he likes. He's the potter, we're the clay. The potter can do whatever he wants with the clay. Are you allowed to complain to the potter what he's done with you? Abraham was considered the friend of God. He was a great and mighty man of faith, but God said to him, "Go take your son, your only son, and offer him as a sacrifice pleasing to the Lord." What a testing. If God came to you and said, "Take your son, your only son, and offer him up to me on this mountain as a sacrifice pleasing to me," what would you do? "Oh, I don't think I'm heard right." We would justify our disobedience, wouldn't we? What about Job? A man who God boasted about, in a sense. "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him." Yet in one day, everything was taken away from him. All his money, all his livestock, all his means of income, all his children. I cannot even begin to imagine what that must be like. But that was real, that happened. And why did it happen? For a demonstration of God's glory and for our need as a lesson to us to persevere under trial. Job didn't even know what was going on in the heavens. It was all for the demonstration of the greatness of God. But Job didn't have a clue whilst he scraped himself with the potsherd and wished that he would die. Father, lead me not into hard testing. Do we ever pray those sort of prayers? We often say this, but we don't actually mean it, do we? In Luke chapter 21 and verse 36, and the context is the end time shaking and the trials which are to come, Jesus says, "But keep on the alert at all times, i.e. be aware that these days are coming. praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Are you praying like that? Do you ever pray that way? Do I ever pray that way? Often I don't. And the context is at his glorious return, not 7 years prior to it, I would say. But pray that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. Father, lead me not into hard testing. Deliver us from evil. Verse 13, deliver us from evil. Not only keep us from the hard testing, but deliver us from evil, that we might not even be touched by evil. John 17, verse 15, this is Jesus' final recorded prayer before his crucifixion. He said to his Father, I do not ask you to take them out of this world, but to keep them from the evil one, or from evil. He didn't want us to come out of this world, but he wanted us to be protected from the evil one. That infers that we may not be protected if we don't pray, or if he didn't pray for us. The enemy could get to us. We have our pilgrimage to complete in this world, in the wilderness. We've come out of Egypt, we've been born again out of this world, we've gone through the Red Sea, we've been baptized, and now we're in the wilderness on our way to the Promised Land. And the wilderness is the place where you struggle, where you fall down, where it's difficult. But the manna has been prepared for you every day. But God says he will keep us from the evil one during this time if we pray and walk with him. Often when I'm praying for my children, sometimes I wonder what to pray, because you know, the older they get, you're not able to tell them what to do. Some of it's almost like it's up to them now. But how do you pray for them? Pray that they would not be brought into hard testing and deliver them from evil. Deliver them from evil, Lord. It's a prayer I often pray. If we give ourselves to evil, it is not surprising that the evil one can have an inroad into our lives. 1 John 5, verses 18 to 19. We know that no one who is born of God sins. This is talking about continual unrepentant sin. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We are living in a world under the power of Satan. We should not be too shocked when bad things happen around us that in turn affect us also. We're living in a fallen world. Bad stuff happens. But the Bible says that Jesus keeps us. He keeps us. Keep them from the evil one. God keeps us. From what? From sinning. So that the evil one cannot touch us. We are delivered from the power of the evil one by being delivered from evil and sin itself. Satan cannot touch those walking righteously before God unless God sovereignly allows him to, and that is not usually the norm. We've heard of Job, of course. God allowed it to happen to a righteous man. Paul's thorn in the flesh, God allowed it for a time in the season, but that's not the norm. The norm is God will not allow Satan to attack us if we're walking righteously before him. And then the last verse again. Do not lead us into temptation, hard testing, but deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We finish the prayer much as we started it, acknowledging God's sovereignty, his might, his glory. We begin focusing on God and then end in the same manner. Because yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever, therefore I offer up this prayer, knowing that you are well able to hear my prayer, and not just to hear my prayer, but to answer it also. I finish on Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Now to him who is able to do more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness.